Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you. A lot of you have come back from being away for the summer. I'm glad you could be here. My name is Scott. I am the lead pastor here at Terra Nova Saratoga, and I am so thrilled that we could be here together today. I'm excited about what God has for us. It's been a few weeks since I've been able to be with you, and I've missed it, so I have a lot of words that are going to be pouring out today. So I hope that you're ready for that. We have been, this past year, in a series called The People of God, where we are looking at the entire picture and narrative and story of the whole Bible, understanding that God is through his own people telling us a story and revealing to us who he is and what he is doing. We started almost a year ago with the creation narrative of God created all things and all things were good. We talked through the fall where mankind rebelled against God and broke everything that God had created. We talked about the calling of Abraham, this guy out of the middle of the desert who was going to be, from him a people would rise up. He was given this promise from God that he was going to have land, that he was going to have people. And this fatherless man, this old man, became the father of a great nation, Israel. We saw over the last year this people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. We saw how God has delivered them, and now we are here at this point where this people of Israel, this chosen people, this people that has been promised great things from God is in the desert. And now we're going to see God do something really special with them. We're going to see God create a way and make a way to once again dwell with his people in oneness and wholeness. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 25 today. You can turn there with me in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have a Bible, a copy of the scriptures, you can grab one of these from the seats in front of you. Exodus 25 is actually on starts on page 42 of this Bible, so you can grab that. Before we do that, though, I have a question for you. What are the greatest lengths that you have gone to in your life to be with somebody? Maybe you're a parent and you got a call from a child far away and you just moved heaven and earth so you could be with them in a time of need, or you could find where they are. Maybe it's a relationship that you pursued and you just dropped everything in your life to be with someone. I remember when my wife and I first started dating, I was going to school down in New York. Down in Virginia. She was up here in New York. And she called me one day and said, you know, I'm going home for the weekend. My parents have asked if you want to come and spend the weekend with my family. And I was like, absolutely. And it was like a Friday, and I had work and things like that to work out. Ended up that I had to work that Friday night until like 11 o'clock and then drive 12 hours from Virginia to meet up with her in her home in New York. And as I was driving up, I got out of work, I got some Mountain Dew and some beef jerky, because that's what you do when you're in college, and I just started driving. Now, somewhere in the middle of Pennsylvania, one of my lights went out, probably because I was so tired from driving that I just didn't turn them on, and a cop pulls me over, and he pulls up to the car, he's asked me, where are you going, where are you from? He sees that my license plates are, you know, not from the state, and so he's kind of like interviewing me, and I'm telling him the whole story. I just got off of work, and I'm driving up to see my girlfriend and her family for the weekend, and he was like, so let me get this straight. You're going to drive 24 hours all the way up there and back to spend like 10 hours with this girl. And I was like, yeah. And he's like, I hope she's worth it. And she turned out to be, because we got married, and 16 years later, we have 3 kids, and it worked out. But these are the great lengths we go to at times to be with people. What we're going to see today as we jump into this scriptures is the great lengths that God is going to go to throughout history so that he can be close with his people and so that he can be close with us. We're going to see, starting in the tabernacle, these great lengths that he goes to. All of history, we're going to find, especially the history of Israel, is painting a picture for us, a picture of God's future plan to restore a relationship with us, to be close to us, to be near with us, to fix everything that was broken at the fall. When we started this series, The People of God, a few months, well, almost a year ago, we talked about the creation event and how God created all things and all things were good. And I think that if you and I could get in a time machine today and travel back to that day and travel back to that time and just witness what was happening, I think that the theme we will pull from that, I think the thing that we would overwhelm us is the overwhelming presence of God with his people in that place. I think that is the theme of the Garden of Eden, that God is with his people. And what we see when we look at this, it's almost kind of like a closeness and a oneness that he shared with his creation, this creation that he created in his own image. I think the closest thing that we can really draw an analogy to would be kind of like marriage, where God is dwelling with his people in oneness and wholeness and fullness, and he would walk with them in the cool of the morning and answer their questions and talk about life and have a relationship with them. He had presence with them. He dwelt with them. The God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, was with his people in oneness and wholeness. And very early on in the scriptures, we see that this is broken. When God's enemy comes and casts doubt with God's people on the love of God, and they rebel against God, they disobey God, and all of a sudden this disobedience is called sin, and this sin just broke this relationship. And the first thing we see when they see God after they sin is they're covering themselves, they're veiling themselves, because they can't even be close to him because he's so other and he's so holy and he's so good, and their sin has brought them so far away. And they're running, they want geographical distance from him. They don't want to be near him. And they can't be near him because his holiness and his goodness would just overwhelm them and kill them. And so he sends them out of the Garden of Eden. He sends them away. Not out of anger, not out of spite, not because he's just mad at them, but because he's protecting them. Because his holiness and his goodness would just overwhelm them, and he doesn't want them to eat from the tree of life that's in the garden, because he does not want them to live forever like that. He doesn't want them to live forever in fear. He doesn't want them to live forever with a broken relationship with him. He's got to make a way to be with his people once again. And so outside of the garden, he sets two cherubim with flaming sword, a big unwelcome mat to humanity, a symbol of this severed relationship. And as they walk out of the garden, the closest thing I can think of to represent the brokenness and the severed relationship here is that of divorce. It's like his people are divorced from him, and they're walking away and running away from him as hard and as fast as they can. And friends, this is the separation that all humanity has experienced since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. Every religion throughout the history of man has sought to answer this one singular question: how do we get back to God? And so man will invent a myriad of ways, crazy ways, in which they think they can get back to God. But what we're going to find here is there's only one way. There's only one way to be justified. That word means to be made right with, declared right with God. Since Adam and Eve, people can't find their way back to God. And they're sojourning and they're wandering. And they're trying to find all different ways to fill the void that they have in themselves because of the relationship and the presence that they miss. But one of the big themes throughout Scripture that we see over and over and over and over again is that when man can't come to God, God comes to man. When man can't make it to him, he comes to them. And this is God's overarching plan throughout history. He could have wiped man out the moment they sinned and been perfectly right and good in doing so. But instead, he has a plan. He has a plan to woo her back, to woo back this lost and wandering bride of his. That he will win her and he will dwell with her once again. This is the plan for all of history. And today we see a great step forward in God's plan to dwell with man once again in the tabernacle. A few weeks ago, Pastor Paul shared with us out of Exodus 19:20, the giving of the law, the giving of God's 10 commandments, the 10 words, the standard which God uses. And we would think that, okay, well, this is how man gets back to God. If I just do these 10 things and I just obey this list and I check these things off, then I can be with God. But if we think that, we really miss the whole point of God giving these 10 commandments. That God gave these 10 commandments not so he could give a list to people of how they can be close to him. He gave this list of commandments so they could see how far they really were away from him. He gave them these 10 commandments to expose in them the distance between him and them. And then through the tabernacle, he's going to provide a way to be close. The people, when the giving of the 10 commandments, Paul said, responded in fear. Pastor Paul said they sought geographical and relational distance from God. The 10 commandments, the law, didn't provide a way to make them right or acceptable with God again. It didn't fix their relational distance. Rather, it simply showed the true extent of their sin and the relational dissonance between them and God. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Now we know, he says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. That word means made right, declared right with God. No one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, God gives his people the law, and all of a sudden they realize how sinful they really are. In fact, the law actually causes people to sin more. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, didn't covet, don't covet, and then I just wanted to covet that much more. He said, I didn't know that. All of a sudden the law says, hey, don't wish you had other people's stuff, and now all I do is wish I had other people's stuff. I found this to be true with my kids. The other day I was doing a project downstairs in the basement, and they were down playing games, and I set this thing up, and it was in a kind of a precarious situation. I needed a tool to go fix what I had started, and I told the boys, I said, boys, don't touch this, because if you touch it, it's going to fall over. And so as I'm walking away, I hear my son Jack, my 9-year-old, say, Dad, if you didn't want us to touch it, you just shouldn't have said anything, because now all I want to do is touch it. Right? We're like this. Go to the park and put up a little sign that says wet paint on a bench. Wet paint. Don't touch. See how many people come by and do this, right? Why do we do that? Because the law comes, and our rebellious hearts say, yeah, right. Don't walk on the grass? Sure, I'll do a dance on it. The law has this ability to expose who we are. It exposes the extent of our sin. That's the purpose of it. The law can't make people right with God. So we still have this question then. If God wants to be with his people, how can that happen? How can God, a holy God, be near an unholy people? And this is what we are going to study today. That for the first time since the fall, God provides a way for his people to dwell with him. Even if it's just temporary. Even if it's just momentary. We're going to see this. That he's going to create a special place where man could dwell with God, making a way to be present with his people once again. Let's read Exodus 25 together, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing of oil and the fragrance of incense, ox stones and stones for the setting of the ephod, and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it. So God comes to Moses after he gives him the law and says, okay, here is a way in which I'm going to dwell with the people. You're going to build me a house. You're going to build me a tabernacle. Literally, that means a tent of meeting. That we're going to gather in this space. And for the first time since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God is going to make a way to be with his people. Now, friends, I don't want us to miss this point. I don't want us to miss this morning. That God wants to be with these people. Last week, Pastor Daniel brought the message, and we saw these people, the first chance they get, running from him. Even though God had freed them from their oppressor, even though he had provided for them in the wilderness, even though he had given them all things, they reject him and they run from him the first chance they get. But God wants them. He wants them in all of their idolatry. He wants them in all of their doubts. He wants to be with them in all of their wanderings and all of their stiff-necked failure. And there's going to be more to come. This gets just discouraging as you read through. And you see this people who God pursues running from him. Let's not lose sight of the fact that he wants to be with these people. And in our human understanding, we would look at this and say, God, you could do so much better. Look at these people. They're broken. They're damaged goods. They're ravaged by their slavery. Why them? It doesn't fit with our understanding, but God wants to be with them. He wants to be close to them in all of their mess and all of their brokenness. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. This people who come from a dysfunctional family and a dysfunctional world, he wants them. And the tabernacle that we're going to see here in a minute is God's declaration of his desire to be with them. And it's foreshadowing something that's to come, a future plans. That God is going to make a way, not just for the people of Israel to be close to him, but for all people to be close to him. Once again, a meta theme through Scripture is that when man cannot come to God, God comes to man. And it creates a way, a place to dwell with God. As you read through the Scriptures, my hope is today, because we won't be able to hit every one of them, is that you take time to read through the plans for the tabernacle, as God expresses how things are to be done and how things are very specific ways in which the people of Israel have to function in order to even come to him. That you see this idea unfolding that there's only one way to come to God. They can't make up their own way. They can't do things in a different way than God designs, because even the smallest detail of how they build this tabernacle or worship in this tabernacle is not done correctly. They just fall down dead. There's only one way to come to God. There's only one way that we can be made acceptable to God. And every aspect of the tabernacle we're going to look at here communicated the complete otherness and holiness of God. I imagine myself, as I look at this and I read through this, and my hope again is that you read this week, I imagine myself as one of these people. I imagine what it would be like for me and my family, my three boys, and what would take place and what would happen. I would gather my family one day to go to this tabernacle to present a sacrifice to the Lord, and I would take a lamb, an unblemished, unspotted lamb, the most perfect one of all my flock, and my family would gather. We would go to the place in this tabernacle, and you can see here a little bit what this would look like. Just for reference, I'm going to pull up my professor hat right now, but this is an idea of what the tabernacle would look like based upon the instructions given to Moses in the Scriptures. And you see here a gate that would enter into this first area here. And I would come up to this gate with my family, and I would take this lamb, this unblemished lamb, and I would lay my hands on this lamb. And in doing so, I was transferring the guilt of me and my family and all the sins that we had committed, every area in which we had violated God's law. And I would transfer that guilt to this lamb. The priest would take this lamb, this priest who was this kind of mediator between me and God, would take this lamb, and I would slit its throat, and the priest would gather its blood. And the first thing that they would do is throw this blood on this altar, this giant altar here, burning all the time. And they would sprinkle this blood, and then the priest would take and they would carve up this animal and roast the entire thing on this altar. And we see this in Exodus chapter 27, the instructions for this altar. Altar means high place. It's this place where the sacrifice has to be lifted up and made for God. Blood had to be shed. The total destruction of the animal is a vivid reminder for us of the cost and the price of sin. The blood shed is a reminder that sinful humans cannot approach God and live. So this animal, this innocent, dies as a substitute for me and my family. The next thing you see is a bronze basin filled with water. We find this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. And the priest would go, and he would be covered and head to toe with blood. His feet would be dirty, and he'd have to wash himself clean in the water, his feet and his hands. He would cleanse himself of blood. And they had to do this before they entered into the holy place, because they could not enter into the holy place without being cleansed. And as they entered into the veil of the holy place, they would see in front of them three things. On the left side, they would see the golden lampstand. It was kind of like a giant menorah. And the priest would manage the wicks, and they would tend the wicks, and they would keep this thing burning all the time, because it was representing of the continuous presence of God, that God is in this place. There's something powerful about light. And it represents God in this picture. And on the right side, as they walked in, the priest would see a table full of showbread. This is a meal offering of the people of Israel to God. Showbread comes from the Hebrew word that means the bread of the face, the bread of the presence, because the loaves were set before the face and the presence of God who dwells in the Holy of Holies. Bread itself was this called the staff of life. It was symbolic of life, which I think is ironic given the nature of the tabernacle and the death we see all around. The next thing you see is an altar of incense that God tells Moses to build. And this is where the priests would come, and they would lay on incense on this altar, and this is where they would pray, standing towards the Holy of Holies, praying to God for the sins of the people as mediators between God and his people. And finally, you see in between the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies a veil. This veil, it says in Exodus 26, you shall make a veil of blue and purple scarlet yarns and fine twilled linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. As the priest was standing at the altar of incense, presenting the sacrifices to God of prayer, he would be looking at these cherubim and on this veil. The last time we saw cherubim was in the garden when they were guarding the presence of God. It was a great unwelcome mat for people, speaking to the severed relationship. Here, it represents where God is behind. And it's welcoming people back as long as they've been covered by the blood. The word veil means to separate. And it's described in this ministry to separate the presence of God from people, because the presence of God, the holiness of God, the uniqueness of God, the separateness of God would overwhelm a sinner. Here we see in this tabernacle that sin causes death. That's why God hates it. It destroys what he has created. It wrecks the oneness and the relationship that we were created to enjoy with him. All of history is moving towards this moment from the fall and the separation towards a point of relationship where mankind can and God's relationship can be restored once again. This is God's mission since day one, to restore Eden, to restore man to right relationship, to restore him in the presence. And the only way to get to God, to get to this veil that separated him, was through blood, through water, through light and bread. We see in the building of this tabernacle almost a creation narrative, looking back at the garden as a place of where the presence of God, and also looks forward and anticipates a time where the whole world will be filled with the presence of God. Behind the veil, you have the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would have blood on, and he would sprinkle it onto the Holy of Holies, onto the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically like the throne of God. And it was here where these cherubims sit, the throne of God, the mercy seat, that he would have to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat and atone for and pay for and cover the sins of the people for a year. This is the extent the people of Israel would go to. This is the extent that God would send them to so that they could be with him once again. And it was just temporary. It was just momentary. One day a year. Through myriads of sacrifice and much blood that was spilt. What we find here is that God is painting a picture for us. That he has a plan to restore relationship that goes beyond what's happening here at the tabernacle. Because he wants to be not just with the people of Israel, but with people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And he's going to make a way to do this. And I can't help but stop here and note this, that just as God wanted to be close and present with the people of Israel, God wants to be close and be present with you and me. God wants a relationship with you and me. God wants to be close to you. In fact, the metaphor that Scripture uses of those who are his, those who belong to God, is one of marriage. Throughout history, God is like a man who is pursuing his bride. He's pursuing humanity. He's wooing her back from her rebellion. He's freeing her from her slavery and making him his own, lavishing on her his undeserved love. And in human wisdom, once again, we would say, God, you could do better, right? We are broken. This bride you pursue is broken and damaged goods. It's not worth your time. But just as God pursues Israel and makes a way for them to be with him through the tabernacle, God is preparing a way that the rest of humanity can be with him through himself in a better way, in a better sacrifice, in a better tabernacle. And that plan is through Jesus. Throughout the story of Exodus, as we've been going through this narrative, we've been asking this question, where is Jesus? In the New Testament, we find that the New Testament draws close parallels between what we're seeing in the tabernacle and Jesus. In Jesus, God is viewed as inhabiting human flesh, just as he previously inhabited the first tabernacle. The Apostle John alludes to this when he writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That word dwelling is the same word for tabernacle. Literally, that God and Jesus tabernacled with us, among us. John says, we have seen his glory. All along, the tabernacle that God is building for his people to make a way for him to dwell with them is pointing to something else, and it's pointing to Jesus, because he is our substitute and sacrifice. Jesus, who took our sin upon himself, he transferred our guilt upon himself, and then he transferred his life to us for all who have trusted in him. He shed his innocent blood on the cross. He was lifted up on the cross as a sacrifice for us to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the Word of God who washes those whose sins have been covered. He is the light of the world that is never extinguished. He is the bread of life that sustains. Do you see how all this is pointing to him? The Bible says that Christ entered the Holy of Holies in his resurrection and in heaven as a better high priest, a better mediator between God and man. And he sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat. He atoned for the sins of all who would believe in him. He puts an end to the penalty of our sin and our death. And he does this, the Bible says, because he wants to be with you, for God so loved the world. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the plan of God from the foundation of the world to bring humanity back to himself, to cover their sin, to take care of this problem, to take away this separation between them and enable reconciliation, reunification, remarriage, as it were. I'm reminded of the song, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure." As Jesus suffered on the cross and was about to die, he looks up and says, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. He died on the cross. In the moment that that took place, the earth shook, the sky grew dark, and the veil in the temple that was modeled after the tabernacle, the veil that took 300 priests to hang, that was 60 feet high, that was 4 inches thick. This veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world was ripped from top to bottom by the hand of God, symbolizing in that moment that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross paid the price, covered for sin, and now the presence of God is free to be amongst the people, because sin has been covered. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Through his death, Jesus inaugurated, opened for the first time a way for man to have direct access to God once again. And for all those who have trusted in Christ, who have been made clean by the blood of Jesus, we can now enjoy the presence of God. As the scriptures say, he has made his dwelling in us. Ephesians chapter 2, 22 says that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That the dwelling place of God is not in a tent somewhere in the desert, but now the dwelling place of God can be right here in us because of the sacrifice of Christ. So where is this all going? We said it before that the whole of history is a story of pointing to how God is going to regain this presence and this oneness and this unity with his creation. How God is going to restore the oneness and presence that we see in the garden. And friends, in closing today, this is exactly what it says in the last book of the Bible. If you turn with me really quickly to Revelation chapter 21, it's all the way in the end. After all of history and this present world is finished, this is what God has to say. This is John writing, chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, who will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Friends, each week we gather here in anticipation of this day that is coming, where we will be with God, present with God, dwelling with God, and we will celebrate that God is present. We come to celebrate today that God is present right now here with his believer, with those who have followed him, his followers. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We remember the broken body and the shed blood. In a minute, we're going to gather and we're going to ask you to come forward and take these broken pieces of bread, and you dip them into the wine or the juice to symbolize the broken body of Christ. The broken body and the shed blood that enables us to be present with God once again, enables us to dwell with God once again and have a relationship with him once again. We call this communion, right? Because once again, we can have communion with God. Once again, through Christ, through the shed blood and the broken body, we can once again be made one with him. Not from our own effort, not from our own ability, but all from his work and what he's done. That is how one is made right with God. There's only one way. There's only one way for us to be made right with him. It's through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the way, friends, that we are made one with God once again. This is the only way that we can be made right with him, justified, is to have our sins forgiven, atoned for by the blood of Jesus. We gather today and we remember in this broken body and the shed blood, the sacrifice for Christ on our behalf. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it we see your plan and what you're doing and the work that you are going towards in all of history. That you are pursuing us. That though we don't deserve you, though we have a run from you, though we were broken, though we are damaged goods, you want us. And you have made a way through the broken blood, body and shed blood of Christ. You have made a way for us to be close to you once again. You have taken this sin that separates us out of the picture. You've nailed it to the cross. You've forgiven us. You've given us new life. And we can stand boldly before the throne. We can walk into the Holy of Holies without fear. We can be close to you once again without trembling. Not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. You made a way for us. We remember that today and we celebrate that today as we take this broken body, as we drink this shed blood. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and that you keep chasing us even when we run. We pray these things in your name. Amen.